Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Hope you've had a great week. My name is John Wagler, and I'm part of this Hill City team, and so grateful that you decided to watch with us today. And I really genuinely hope that Hill City becomes a place that you can call home. I'm always a little hesitant and nervous at this point in time of filming these things, like a few days before current events, because it feels like everything is wild. And so I'm making assumption if something happened in between the filming of this and Sunday that I've also released another video. So thank you to my maybe other video self at this point in time. But in this series called Back to the Future, this is the third week of it, we are talking about like the next season for us as a church and how we want to go back to some of the things like how we started 6.5 years ago, but really back to some core level thinking that allows our future to be what God would actually want it to be. And in the midst of this, we've been feeling like God has really been pushing us to this whole new season of replanting our church and just kind of like rethinking everything and allowing God to just shape this new vision that we're going to see and these new things that are going to happen throughout our community. And so the first couple of weeks, I've kind of been telling the story about some of the things that have happened in the beginning. And, some of those stories were as much as 3 years before we even had our first service and the ways that God was working. Today, I wanted to talk about the name of our church, Hill City. And some of you guys may not know this, but originally we were going to be called the River Church and had done all of our branding, had done all of our promotional materials, everything. And a few months before we were about to launch in our first service, there was a little glitch with the naming rights because of some other church that had a similar name, and we had to change our name. And we went back and forth and trying to figure all this stuff out really quickly. And Johnny Fan, I'll give you credit because this was part, because you want the credit too, but this is part of your idea. But we started talking about the hills of the city and city of Richmond, and some of it's maybe a little bit mythical, but there's a bunch of hills in Richmond. And so there's like part of why that happened, but really the crux of why Hill City name came about was actually from the passage we'll go through today from Matthew chapter 5. And for those of you that are familiar with the Bible, that's the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and it details out the life of Jesus. And Matthew really hones in, and in particular, on the longest sermon or collection of teachings that Jesus has. And it becomes known as the Sermon on the Mount. You can find that in Matthew's chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And if you've been around our church for any length of time, you know I have a large obsession with the Sermon on the Mount and reference it all the time and really believe that as followers of Jesus, that should be our main focus area when it comes to Scripture. I love all of Scripture, but man, we've got to keep going back to the Sermon on the Mount, because what the Sermon on the Mount becomes, and I actually wrote this down, it might be helpful for you in terms of those three chapters, that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus creating a framework for how his followers engage the world around them, all right? So it's this framework that he's saying, if you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. And he's doing it in a collective way. It's not just me personally. If John Wagler wants to follow Jesus, then it looks exactly like this. Ideally, sure. But where I'm weak, others are strong. And that's why the collective feeling of the church should always go back into, all right, does this look like what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount? Through our opinions and through our perspectives. Does this look like what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount? And so I even said this during the political series. I said, if the church, if the Christian church in America actually followed what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, America as we know it would cease to exist. Christian culture as we know it would be radically, and I say radically, I mean radically different because of what Jesus taught in this. Now, I will say that when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes some people get really guilty. You feel this huge sense of guilt because you're thinking to yourself, I can't follow this. I can't do this perfectly. I want to, but it's just not reality. And guilt is not the response to the Sermon on the Mount. An understanding of our need for Jesus and the community of believers around us should be the response. So when you begin to read through it, you see to yourself, all right, this is what I need to work towards. This is the ideal. This is what it looks like to build the kingdom of God here on this earth. But I need people around me to do that. And I need Jesus to do work inside of me in order to come remotely close to this. And so it becomes an incredible, again, framework to begin to view our lives and to begin to view our actions. Even thinking through when you start seeing someone react to something and they attach Jesus' name to it. It's such an easy way for us to be like, okay, does this tie into what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you want to know if someone is being Christ-like, go back and read Matthew. If you want to know someone's perspective is where Jesus would want us to be, read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you want to know, is someone acting like Jesus, and yeah, I don't care if they're carrying a banner or not. I don't care if they say they're a Christian or not. The reality is there are times where people are trying to say they follow Jesus and that they know Jesus, but the truth is Jesus even teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He goes, even those people that say they know me, it doesn't actually mean I know them. And so a way to begin to discern whether or not these are things of Christ and of Jesus is to go back and look and study this. You know, a lot of times when people in this series, you know, in this season of time in particular that we're in over this past year, some people have been like, well, you know, what would Jesus do here? Or do you think Jesus would be okay with this? Or how do you think Jesus would see this? And it's actually pretty easy a lot of times. Well, it's easy in theory, I should say. Because the truth is if it's about Jesus, then you will see a radical sacrificial love towards your enemies. You will see a radical sacrificial love towards one another. And if you don't see that, then what you see is the work that it would be associated with the devil, that would be associated with something demonic and unspiritual and earthly wisdom. But if you do see radical self-sacrificial love, you see an attachment like that's the kind of love that Christ would want for us. And so how about this? Like if you're more on the conservative side, if your response is to progressive and liberals and Hillary Clinton, if it wasn't towards sacrificial, radical love towards them, then it's not Christ-like. If you're on the other side and you're more on progressive liberal side, if you're looking at conservatives and you're looking at Donald Trump, if your response isn't radical self-sacrificial love towards those people, then it's not Christ-like. And even in the way that we think, now you might think, well, we got to speak truth to power. All for that. And you guys know that. And we've talked a lot about that. But even in the midst of it, the way that Jesus did it was in a generous, sacrificial, radical way of loving them and getting them to think a little bit differently. It wasn't about somehow like beating down the enemy and trying to completely demolish them. And so it's important for us to begin to think through these things in a Christ-like manner. And the Sermon on the Mount does this. When Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I want to give you all a background. So if you want to take out your notes, this will be really helpful. When he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it would have been all Jewish people basically would have been listening at that point in time. There have been four main groups of people that would have been listening at this point in time. It would have been the Pharisees, all right? The Pharisees would have been one. The Sadducees would have been another. The Essenes would have been another. And then the Zealots, all right? So these are the four groupings of people that would have been around at this point in time. Now, the Pharisees, so if you can kind of think of it this way, the Pharisees, they were kind of the conservatives. I just put cons there. I didn't mean that. The Sadducees were more the progressive slash liberal. The Essenes, they were kind of just disconnected, all right? They were just disconnected from everything. And the Zealots were the activists. All right, so the Zealots were the activists. Now, I heard one person describe them this way. That might be helpful. The Pharisees were the people that wanted to go back. The Sadducees were the people that wanted to go forward. The Essenes wanted to go away. And then the Zealots wanted to go against. All right? So these are all the types of people that were listening to Jesus at this point in time. And all honestly, very important. It's actually funny because they all were a part of Jesus' community. And so even when Jesus is beginning to talk about what does it look like to be a city on a hill? And for us, like he'll say, what kind of community actually looks like Jesus? And Jesus would say like, oh, you need all these people in here. You need all these people together. You need all of this way of thinking, and because they all bring different things to the temple, I mean, to the community. And so what Jesus is actually saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots throughout his teachings, and it's interesting because this still plays out here today. To the Pharisees, the people that want to, they lean more conservative. They just want to preserve everything. They always are looking back, maybe with rose-colored glasses on what was. They maybe get a little more legalistic about certain things. He would say to them that it's not about the external, all right? The internal is the most important thing. And your typical person would be like, well, of course I believe that. But he was like, no, I'm telling you, you focus too much trying to present something a certain way while all this stuff is really bad. And we see this all the time within the church. You see this in some conservative denominations and conservative thinking. You see all this layers of corruption a lot of times. And you see layers of abuse and different things. Because why? It's about external, not what's actually happening internal. In the Sadducees, he would say, I really deeply appreciate your forward thinking and wanting to maybe shift what was in the traditions, but it's not about culture. Not about culture. About culture. It's about God's way. It's God's way. And we see this now with progressive liberal thought. A lot of times it's about, hey, culture is moving in this direction, so we need to tweak how we think about the Bible. We need to tweak how we think about this, and you forsake what's been happening by the conservatives, which is really good and wholesome and pure and everything from before, and you completely throw that aside because culture is moving this way. You've got to be progressive, got to start learning, got to start shifting and shaping things in this way. And Jesus would teach, like, no. This is about God's way. And how he thinks. Culture does not dictate this. To the Essenes, he would say, no, you stop being isolated, right? You need community. Community is so important. A lot of times people are like, I just want to be away from it. I just want to be by myself and just care about myself. And I just want to get my little people over here. And it's like, no, you need a larger community. To the Zealots, he would be like, yes to justice, right? Yes to justice oriented. That's incredible. And really push on that. It's awesome. But man, hey, it's not about revolution. It's about worship. All right. Like, it's not about creating the next revolution. It's about the worshiping of your God. So even in the midst of a justice-oriented mindset, it's like, if this isn't playing into loving Christ and worshiping God and giving God the glory in the midst of this, then eventually even what seems like righteous justice goes the other way and creates another path of power, creates another path of hurting someone else, creates a path of just being about yourself. And so it's like, no, it's about worshiping God, and that's important. So even when we think about these groups and we realize that they all also bring something great to the table, right? The Pharisees, what do? They keep us grounded. The Pharisees and the people that kind of love tradition, love the past, love what once was, and understanding, they can see the good in certain things, and they keep everything grounded, and they value good. The Sadducees, like, what's awesome about them is they push and they shift things in a positive direction, because it's easy when you just rest on tradition to get lazy. And so the Sadducees will push in the right direction. The Essenes, the beauty about going away, this is about rest. This is about rest, self-care, right? Those things are beautiful and we need them all. The Zealots, man, justice, right? Those things are pivotal to following Jesus. And so within this is who Jesus is talking to. And within this, this becomes a call to the church. All right. And so even when we start thinking about it this way, this is kind of like a main thought I want us to have here today, is that people don't need another version of the world. They need to experience the truth of what Jesus taught. We don't need just another version of conservative thinking. We need the truth of what Jesus taught. We don't need just progressive and liberal thinking. We need the truth. We don't need the people that just want to be isolated. We need the truth of what Jesus taught. We don't need the activists. Like, we need the truth of what Jesus taught and how that plays into all four ways of that thinking. And in Matthew chapter 5, then Jesus kind of comes out after he'd gone through talking about what it means to be blessed and how important that was. And he says this in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." All right, so remember those. "But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except for be what? Thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. That's the idea of Hill City right there. Then verse 15, he says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I just want to highlight that part because a lot of times people are like, hey, don't let anyone see what you're doing is good. Don't let anyone, and it's like there's a balance there. Yes, we're not supposed to make our good deeds about us, but we do want our good deeds to be seen so that people, they see that it's based on our faith in Christ. And so they too want to follow Jesus. So what do we do then as people, as Hill City people, as people who want to follow Jesus? What does it begin to look like? And how do we become salt and light in this world? Because, you know, when you think about salt, salt must be salty. Light must shine for it to really take on what it's supposed to do. And you can't have either one without the character of Jesus that he desires for us. And if you want to know about the character of Jesus, go back and read in the beginning of chapter 5 in Matthew. And he starts listing out what it means to be blessed. You know, he talks about being blessed as humble and meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and seek for righteousness. Blessed are, he kind of goes through all these different things. And we begin to see the character traits of what it means to actually follow Jesus. And so again, it creates this framework for us to follow and understand, is this Christ-like? Is this actually following him? When we think about salt, salt had many connotations back in the day. And so salt could have been used, so to a Jewish listener, salt was used for sacrifice. And they would know that anytime they made a sacrifice to God, salt was a part of that. Salt was... there was this phrase called sharing salt, which was about loyalty and community. It was about eating together. So they would say, hey, let's share some salt together. And so it was about the coming together and a binding of relationships. Salt was about purification. Salt was also about preserving things and seasoning things and keeping things from decay. And so salt was like a prominent kind of thought. So when he's like, you're the salt of the earth, people would have been kind of queuing into all of these different things. And so when we think about being the salt of the earth, I think the first thing that we've got to think through, and that's important, we're only going to do two things today as a church, is this, that we preserve what is good. We preserve what is good. Here's the thing about preserving things. Preserving things take time. Preserving things take concentration on all the right details. Preserving things creates, you have to have boundaries, right? You have to, if you've ever gone into, I mean, I've been into several like sports hall of fames, like they preserve certain articles of clothing or memorabilia. And there's a way that they go about doing that to make sure it stays safe, that it keeps, that it looks the way that it should look, all those things. There's a way that you have to preserve those things. Otherwise, as it gets mixed in with other stuff, it becomes impure and it doesn't hold the right kind of character that it used to have. When we were in Israel, we got to see some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that, you know, are 1,000 years old or over 1,000 years old. And we got to see these things and the way that they preserved them to make sure that what they were written on like is able to withstand the test of time, how they do the temperature of the room, the casing that it's in, the way that they come clean, all those things. There's a very distinctive way that we have to preserve things. And so when we as followers of Jesus, we got to say like, all right, we need to consistently preserve what is wholesome and good. And we've got to consistently preserve what is pure and righteous and the way we should be thinking and to begin to look at those things, because if we can preserve what's wholesome and good, it prevents decay. When we preserve what's wholesome, good, and pure, it prevents from like corruption coming into our thinking and our lives and our communities. Why? Because we're focused on what is wholesome and pure and good. Paul talks about this too in Philippians. He talks about what to fixate on our minds, on whatever is true, whatever is noble, right? All of those things. Why? Because when we're preserving what is good in the midst of this. Even when we're talking about what preserving what is good and wholesome, it's interesting. A lot of times we think about our faith and people are always focused on the self And it's like, that's not the right way to read scripture. It's not the right way to even think about our faith. Is there an element to following Jesus about the internal and about us as an individual? Of course there is. But the Bible is written to the collective community. The way that's supposed to be expressed is through the collective community. And so even when we begin to see it, he goes, you are the salt of the earth, right? You are the light, in the world. And so he's saying, like, this is supposed to be a big thing. It's not just supposed to be like, I've got my quiet time, and every morning I sit there and pray, and I've got my quiet time, and I'm just doing what I need to do, and I don't let anyone else know, right, about anything that I'm doing, but like, I'm doing my thing. And it's like, no, you're the salt of the earth. You're preserving what was good around you in all ways, in all shapes, in all forms, and it becomes this bigger mindset that we have. He goes into it, and he begins to say, hey, when we lose our saltiness, if you remember, he says that whenever we lose our saltiness, what ends up happening is that you get trampled. And so let me just say this kind of collectively, because this is what we're seeing across the collectively in the narrative of the church right now. The church is getting trampled, not because of culture. Stop blaming others. Okay? The church is not getting trampled because of other people. The church is not getting trampled because of the world. The church is not being trampled because of culture. The church is getting trampled because it's lost its saltiness. It's not preserving what is good and wholesome and pure and Christ-like. It is moving into, it's gotten infected by all of these other things, all these idols and all these things that come into play, and it corrupts everything. I wrote this down. I said that the quickest way to lose our saltiness is to reject the values Jesus laid out on what it means to be blessed. Let me say this again. Actually, that's a typo on my bad, so it should say the. Let me fix that. The quickest way to lose our saltiness is to reject the values Jesus laid out on what it means to be blessed. And Jesus says, you got to be humble. You got to be pure. You got to seek justice. You got to be peacemakers. You got to be righteous and holy. You got to have a deep empathy for other people. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And I'm not listen, we're not facing persecution in the country right now. Like a lot of times people get canceled, quote unquote, because they're just acting a fool and putting dumb stuff out there. I'm talking about like how the prophets, like that's what Jesus says here, how the prophets got persecuted. Blessed are those people who act and think like the prophets of old, because they too were persecuted for acting in the right way. And so I think even for us as a church and as Christians, we've got to start thinking this part through. That the reason the church is being viewed as useless, the reason Christianity is being viewed as useless, is that there isn't enough going on to prove that it isn't. Now, there are pockets of it, right? And you might be, why are you so negative on the church? And I'm not negative. I'm actually like incredibly hopeful and optimistic. I think this is the best opportunity to be a Christian. It's the best opportunity to want to do things that could really impact the world because of where we are. And so I'm actually super excited about the future of the church. And but I do think there's got to be this purging. That's what we talked about last week, that there's got to be this pruning, that there's got to be this reckoning for the church. And part of it is around like, some realizations of who we are and what we're looking towards. And so, the salt loses its flavor when it's mixed in with other things that make it impure. So I think it's important for then each of us to pause for a second. And if you're watching with people right now, maybe this will be a point of discussion. What are some things in your life that you know are impure, that are infecting your life, corrupting your life, that are actually causing you to lose your saltiness, lose your flavor? When we look, again, there's so many easy examples over the past, couple of weeks, but honestly, over the past several years, going back a long time, about how you mixing Jesus's name into things, it's like it's corrupted everything. And because there was, it shouldn't have been. And so the saltiness began to lose its flavor, and then the church gets trampled. Now here's the other thing. The light was a really big deal in this passage. So he had salt and he had light. The prevailing thought about light for people during that time was, no matter what they believed, they would look to mountains and they would say that the gods lived on the highest mountains. And they also believed that that's where actually light shined the brightest. And so people would look to mountains and say, oh, the gods of whatever would live there. And so some of that same language we begin to see throughout the Bible and saying about God, right? And Jesus takes some of that language and begins to kind of reorient how we're supposed to think about it. When we think about the light of the world narrative in the Bible, it actually begins with Abraham right there in Genesis 15 as he begins to look out into the stars and the promises of God. And so this narrative about God's people being a light into the world becomes something consistent throughout Jewish thought. Even the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2, he says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, right? So he's, again, tapping into this thinking about, y'all think like these gods are on the mountains, but in the Lord's temple, it's going to be in the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So when Jesus comes in, he says, I'm the light of the world. In John chapter 8, I think, or maybe it's 5. When he comes in, he says, I'm the light of the world. He's coming in, he's saying like, hey, remember like this part in Isaiah when they would talk about like God's healing and everything? Like, that's me. I'm getting lit up on top of the mountain. So he's tapping into all this ways of thinking. In Micah and the other prophets, they thought that Jerusalem would be this light to people, this light within the world. And so when Jesus begins kind of going through some of this and tapping into the light, he's using the same design patterns that we see all throughout the Old Testament. So here's the second thing and the last thing. For Hill City to be a city on a hill, for Christians to follow Jesus properly, not only do we preserve what's what's good, we bring hope. We bring hope and truth. Hope and truth. I'm going to talk about truth a lot more next week, but we bring hope and truth. This is what the light does, right? This is what the light actually does. Now, light, if you think about it, if something's dark and light comes into it, it's instantaneous. Light is instantly impactful. It's instantly helpful. But here's the thing, even when it comes to our faith, like, we don't produce the light. What we're doing is we are harnessing the light of the world in Jesus, and then that's what comes out of us. And so for Christians then, in the midst of darkness, they're instantaneous light. And they're not contributing to the darkness. They're not part of the darkness. They're light in that darkness. And so it allows us to be like, hey, we don't avoid hard things. We don't avoid hard conversations. We don't avoid dark places. We don't avoid the areas where things are really bad. We actually want to bring light into those areas. That's part of being the light of the world. And here's the reality about light. Light isn't about being seen. Light is about making things seen as they are. So when light comes in, this is why it's so cool when light comes in to expose, that when light comes in, it's like, oh, this is the way it really is. Like if you've turned off all the lights in your room, you can kind of think you know how things are, but the second light comes in, you're like, oh, this is the way things really are. So even for us, we got to start thinking, I want the light to shine in my heart. Why? To expose what's really in here. Now, we have a way to see it right by what we produce in our fruit of our life and whether or not that goes along with Jesus, but it's the light that's coming in. Now, Jesus also says, do we hide our light? He's like, no, we don't hide our light. Some of you guys remember singing that in Sunday school. Hide it under a bushel? No, right? I'm going to let it shine. And I won't let Satan it out. Right, like that's what we used to sing like when I was a kid in church. And it's like we want our light to shine. And so here's what I'm not saying though. I'm not saying you go into work tomorrow, stand on your desk, and you're taking this salt and light message, and you're like, you get up in front of everyone, and you're like, y'all, I just want to let you know as a Christ follower, I am salt and light of the earth. You gotta sprinkle a little salt for a little dramatic effect. And you're like, I'm in the light of the world. If you guys have any questions, just come to me because I harness all of these things. And like, if you get fired or you get taken out of the office, like, you deserve it for that moment. But here's what he is saying is that our light should shine, that there should be something so dramatically different about the way Christians live and think and act. That, man, that there's this light that comes out of us. There's a twinkle in our eyes, that there's a way that we infuse. When it's like, man, when things are dark, they want you around because you bring so much light into this. When things seem chaotic, they want you around because the light that shines brings order. When things feel like they're just like, man, they don't know where to go and they feel completely lost, they're like, you know what? They've got something inside of them that bring light into this that will lead the path down the right direction. That becomes the way that the church should be. So even when we think about light and being seen, it's like our light is never about us. It's always about Christ. Even social media. So let's talk social media because that's like the devil's playground, right? So much darkness on that. Now, am I completely anti-social media? I'm not. Actually, there's a lot of good that can come out of social media. There's a lot of like really great ways to impact people and everything too. But here's like something interesting, I think, for all of us to take in. When we make social media about ourselves, we are inherently going to go down a path towards ego and selfishness and pride. And that's why it's so tough in that. And I get it, like for folks that are trying to promote a business or an organization or a church even, I get social media and why you continue to post things and stuff like that. And that makes all the sense in the world to me. If you've owned your own business and you're coaching people, let's say, and you're a life coach or you're doing something like helping people in that way, I get it why you like repost certain things that people might say or whatever. I get it because it's part of your business and you're doing social media in that way. I will never in a million years, and you know what? Correct me if I'm wrong. I am open to that. And please tell me how this makes sense. But even when we post our own pictures, it's like, why are we doing it? And what's the purpose behind it? It's like, are you posting a certain picture? I get it. You want to post a picture that you like look nice in. I understand that. Okay. But sometimes it can go too far, right? It could be like, ooh, my tricep looks really good in that picture. Or, ooh, like, look at how I look in my bikini right there. Like I need other people to see how I look with my shirt off or, you know, whatever. And like the reasoning behind some of the things, like, are we really thinking through what we're doing? And is that being a light into the world? Or are we contributing to a more kind of dark level of social media stuff? And so it's important even on these little things to begin to think through what it means to be the light in the world. When Jesus talks about salt, light, and city, he's dismantling the idea that our faith is simply personal and private. And so even for us as a church, that's what I just want us to understand, that the people around you, and you should be praying for them, people you work with, your neighbors, everything, like praying for them, like you want to be salt, light, and a city on the hill for those folks as they come into our community. We want to be salt, light, and city on the hill for people. The idea of salt, light, and city on the hill, that means like fruitless Christianity is not a thing. Right? There's something to it. There's something significant. There's something that we're actually doing. Just saying you believe in Jesus or identify with Jesus doesn't mean you actually do. Like James says it, that even demons do that. They know who Jesus is, but there's something about the fruit of the way that we live that shows whether or not we actually believe and follow Jesus. Listen, the last thing I'm going to say here is our influence and impact as a church hinges on how seriously we take the practical elements of the Sermon on Mount and how much we trust in the transformative power of God to truly be a city on the hill, to truly take on the name Hill City and what that means. And so we got to go back to those things that Jesus taught in order for our future to really be a city on the hill here in Richmond. Let's pray. God, we just, man, how cool is it that we have in our hands writings that are a couple of thousand years old, that actually tap into writings that are, 6,000 years old, that, or I should say thousands of years older than that, that lay out an incredible framework of what it looks like to follow you and what it looks like for a community to really be Christ-like. And how cool is it that you actually give us very tangible ways to see and recognize what's of you and what isn't. You give us such easy, tangible ways to see, is my life actually seeking after following Jesus or it isn't? Are my opinions really seeking after Jesus or are they not? And so just so grateful for that. And for all of us, whether we are questioning our faith or just searching or we are seasoned Christians, I pray that we would begin to read through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I think first, no matter what, you'll see this is the best way to live for everyone. But secondly, what we'll end up seeing, and this is the more important part, that it can only happen through following you. That no one else offers what you're offering through this, Jesus. And I pray that each and every day we will wake up and want to do that and be deeply convicted by that. And through that, collectively, we then become the city on the hill that you have desired for us. So God, we're thankful for our name as a church and pray that name really is who we are and that your light shines and give all the glory and honor to you. In your name, amen. You guys, thank you so much for watching here today. Thank you so much for your incredible generosity that continues. And if you guys, if you want to be a part of giving here to our church, you can go to the link there that you've seen has been up a few different times, and you can give that way. We just, our heart of our church, one of the, our core values, we talk about it all the time, is like to be generous. And as we're generous, we're able to just impact. Literally last year, and starting again this year, we'll be able to impact thousands of people's lives in the city. And every time we up our giving, every time we get more generous, more and more opportunities are coming up for us to be able to do some really incredible things to help other people. And it's awesome. And it's one of our greatest joys as a church. And so thank you so much for being a part of that with us and for your heart to serve people. Love y'all. And we'll see you live next week, January 24th. If you want to come live at 9:30, 11, or we'll be back here as well. So love you guys. We'll see you soon.